The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
We do stand in honor of God's Word. I'd like to direct your attention to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 2, picking up where we left off. I want to start the reading at verse 40, and there's a reason for that, even though in your Bible it's probably in the middle of a paragraph. So we saw that Joseph and Mary performed everything according to the law of the Lord in terms of her purification and the offering required for Jesus who opened her womb according to the law. And then we read verse 40, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. So, sort of a little commercial here in an introduction way. On your bulletin, I took to a task on the second page, and it's often in color, a little paragraph that has something to do with the sermon, some point or something like that. So I'd be curious to see, since this has been going on for over a month, if there's any kind of response to those little paragraphs, if you've even noticed them or even read them. And if you haven't, that's fine. If you want to register a complaint, that's fine too. Or if you find them helpful, then let me know. But I'm just trying to see if that's helpful. But I want to mention it with that one, because it helps spell the word I'm about to use, a hypostatical union, which is a doctrine. And so that's sort of a reminder of what we're talking about as we think of the person of Jesus Christ. But as we look at our text this morning, so I'm moving away now from that little paragraph and looking now at our sermon idea here, is that we need to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ, because Jesus grew. I mean, that's what the story is really about. He grew. And as he shared that human nature, I mean, it sounds kind of silly to say you must grow, because you know what? You never quit growing. When you're little, you grow up, and when you get older, you grow out, or whatever the case may be. You keep growing, right? Life doesn't stay static. And so a new year's begun, right? And we have hopes, and we have dreams of perhaps new things to experience this year. Maybe you've made some plans for 2019. There's probably going to be changes in our lives or our situations that we're not even aware of yet, things that we're already planning on changing. There's going to be progress. We have sort of a hopefulness about the year. But we're also certain, as you live long enough, you're certain, as well as I am, that there's going to be trials and difficulties along the way. They're going to come up, and how we meet those challenges. We know that's what a year brings. But in all that, whether it's government, family, relationships, whatever it is, God is faithful, right? God reigns, and we're confident about that. And his faithfulness includes our own growth in grace. And we often take stock and think, well, what did I do last year? How do I improve this year? What steps are you taking to grow in grace in 2019? You know, is it what you did last year? Something different? You making a change up? Are you thinking about even growing in grace in 2019? You know, we ought to be thinking those lines. Because God does expect us to grow. You know, we don't just reach a certain point and stay there. But we are expected to grow. And the unfortunate part for us as human beings is that we find growth a hard thing to do. We pray for each other, and I actually should have prayed for my wife, so I encourage you to pray for her. If you're going to pray for me, pray for her, because she's growing right now. I mean, she's back to being a nurse in a radiation therapy cancer center and having to learn things that she has forgotten, as well as things that she probably doesn't know because all the procedures have changed from the how many years ago that was that she was a nurse, which I won't say because it will get me into trouble because I'll tell you how old she is. But anyway, she needs to grow and come to an understanding. She's have to master again and master anew information. And that happens in our lives. And so I encourage you to pray for her. But all of us face those kinds of challenges. We find it hard, right? It's taxing. It means study. It means work. I don't know how you think about your teenage years. I don't have a lot of fuzzy, warm feelings about my teenage years. I found teenager years kind of hard and challenging, trying to figure out who I was and what I was trying to grow up to be. It's hard. And it takes work to grow in a very positive way, doesn't it? Because we're always opposing sin and our own selfishness. And the world that wants to press you to make you like itself, right? And so, New Year's resolutions and seed catalogs are now what's popular, right? That's where we are, because we're thinking of growth. So how are you going to grow in the new year? That's the question. That's what our text is kind of getting us to, because time moves on. Luke doesn't give us, but it doesn't give a lot of detail here, but you sense he's 12 years old, right? So from birth and infancy, and boom, 12 years. And childhood's kind of like that. If you think about it, it really moves quickly, not quite that fast, but it does move. And God's redemptive plan isn't static. It moves forward. And that's what we want to look at this morning, the growth of Christ and how it affects us. So perhaps a long wandering introduction, but thinking about with this text what we have. So if we look at our first point, and we want to look at this a little bit, that Christ himself, he grew. Now, as I was looking at Matthew's construction of this narrative, it just seemed to me that what he was actually doing was bookending this section. The child grew in verse 40, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then you hear the last verse of that chapter, and you hear the similar words. So it's kind of like he's put bookends here, right? He's encapsulating. And I do think that verse 40 applies, obviously, to what precedes, as we looked at last week in his presentation of the temple. But there seems to be something here. He wants us to get it. That Jesus himself grew, that he is like us. And that's the thing. There's this humanity about Jesus that we need to understand. He is the God-man, but he's a human being. And I suppose, you know, those who lived at that time when Jesus was walking the planet and was here, they saw that humanity that was very obvious to them. But I suspect that as people, as the Christians, put their faith in Christ and didn't hear of him, and they were living in a world of gods and gods that acted like people, it would be very easy to move the other direction and think, well, he must have been supernatural. He must have been all powerful. This was God. And so the human nature would become more of eclipsed. And we see that struggle in the early church. And so Luke was reminding us of the full humanity here, that he had a childhood, right? So the Holy Spirit in this chapter, through the agency of Luke's writing, lifts the veil a little bit for us to understand somewhat of the nature of the person of Jesus, who is called the Christ. And we get a glimpse into what theologians describe, as it's written in that paragraph in your bulletin, the hypostatic union. Fancy Greek word-based term that talks about the underlying substance, the reality of the person of Christ, the underlying, if you could boil him down, as it were, what is it that is the basic of Jesus? Is it that he has two natures? The hypostatic union is the union of a divine nature and a human nature, brought together not as two separate individuals, but as one. And the understanding that this is one person with one will, with one consciousness, like we are, yet with two natures. They're distinct but joined. Now that's important. And this theology, as I've mentioned, this theology of understanding Jesus having two natures, the divine and human nature, fully divine, fully human, brought together in one person, was worked out at the church councils, the Council of Ephesus, and then the Council of Chalcedon or Chalcedon. And it's referred to in what we use the creed, the Nicene Creed. So if you think of the Council of Nicaea, so actually have three church councils involved in this. But it gets really nailed down at the last one in Chalcedon or Chalcedon, but it's reflected in that theology, and and that Nicene Creed's in your hymnal, and you can look it up or look it up online, and it talks about the two natures of Jesus Christ. And there was lots of debate, and how do we understand that? How do we get our heads wrapped around this idea? By the way, our own standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, written in the 1640s, reflects the same theology in chapter 8 under Christ the Mediator, paragraphs 2 and 3. So just a bit of a confessional background to this doctrine, but things that you have at your disposal that can help you to think through and to think about how we would express this rather complex idea. And what Luke is doing for us is summarizing, through the illustration of one story in his life, the early childhood development of Jesus' human nature, along with what is often called the messianic consciousness or the divine consciousness of Jesus. And I think what Luke is doing is saying one point here. Jesus always was the God-man. He didn't become the God-man. He always was. And what I mean by that, not eternally, but from the time of his conception. Okay, so don't make me wrong. He wasn't always as in eternally. I wasn't using it that sense. He always eternally was the second person of the Trinity, divine. But he, from his conception, that point, always was the God-man. I want to make that very clear. So from the time that he takes on a human nature, it isn't like he became aware that he was divine, or that somehow he was adopted and became divine in some way. No, the two were put together in the womb. And from that moment on, always in that sense, never to be separated again. He continues on as God and man in one person. Not eternally. Remember, I'm not going there. I'm just talking about that time and at the conception forward. That's the point. I think what Luke wants us to get that. And that's why he's used these two verses to bookend this particular section. And Luke reveals by the Holy Spirit that he was, that is Jesus, was a real human who had to grow up. He grew, as Luke records it for us here, in a physical sense. He grew, verse 40, and became strong. Verse 52, he grew in stature, just like, you know, I can look at the pictures of my four boys, get that down right. I can see them as little kids, right? Little babies that turn into, you know, and we kind of chuckle because the youngest is the biggest and the oldest is the smallest in terms of stature, much to the discomfort of my oldest. But the stature, I mean, that's just part of it. Jesus did the same thing, and he became strong in wisdom. He learned things and learned how to apply it. Now, again, I think that's important for children to think about in a second here. That it is natural, normal, and right for you to grow in wisdom. You have to work at it. Jesus had to work at it. It didn't just come naturally to him. Now, I know that he was sinless, but he's still a boy. He still had to learn. He had to apply himself. He had to use those God-given abilities, just that you've got God-given abilities, and he had to grow in wisdom. And it took work, and it took effort, and yeah, he was probably more obedient than most, and did his studies better than most, right? Because he didn't have that sinful nature saying, forget it, go outside and play, you don't want to do this, this is boring. I mean, I remember growing up, I had to take piano lessons. My father, as you know, at the age of 87, still plays piano for church. And so in our household, all three of us had to learn how to play piano. I don't have any talent for it, actually. I learned the mechanics, and I can learn how to do it. But I remember sitting there in the summertime playing the piano. I had to practice for a half hour, right, every day. And the kids are out in the side yard, because our side yard was the yard everybody used to play kickball. And I'm hearing the game. You know, but I couldn't go out and play kickball until I got my piano lessons done. So, you know, I remember that. It took effort. But you see, Jesus had to learn, and he grew in that. He did prosper in that. And so that was part of his life. The person progressed in this wisdom. He continued to learn. And the wisdom idea is applying that knowledge, right? It's not just knowing facts. It's knowing what to do with it. And he progressed in that stature and development, as we've noted. So this Jesus, the person, progressed in the favor of men. He matured. He grew up. He didn't act like a little kid. Right? And he grew in the favor of men. He did things the right way. He was responsible. He took up those responsibilities. He was being commended for his growth. He acted like a growing adult, taking on those responsibilities and being part of the community. And so what we have here in this text is, like I said, it's just one story. Luke probably could have told all kinds of stories. Now, last month, as we, you know, you all, and I want to thank you again for your sympathies and condolences for the death of my brother. And I reflect on that at times. And I remember I was talking with all the firemen that came through the time of his viewing. That's what he was. He was a firefighter. And so the chief made it very clear that all those who worked with my brother could get time off if they were on duty. And they were coming through in groups and paying their respects. And it was a moving thing to see. But I was talking to a few of them, and more than one told me Bob stories, as I call them. You know? Oh, yeah, I remember when, you know, they go into the thing, because my brother was a bit of a character in his own way. And you know, there were probably lots of Jesus stories, but here's one, because it's an important one. But you see all this in terms of what Luke is trying to tell us about Jesus growing up. He's 12. It's his bar mitzvah. This is a turning point in a Jewish boy's life where he takes on it. You go back to Exodus chapter 12 and you think about the Passover, and the son asks, Father, why do we do this? You see, then that's really what's going on here. It's the son who asks the question, who comes of age and begins to think about, what do these things mean? Why do we do this? Taking on covenant responsibilities. He's moving from childhood to adulthood. He's in the transition. This is Jesus. And he goes, you see, the temple, like every other 12-year-old would go, finally he gets to go. He's old enough. His parents go every year. Their law required that every male go. It's his time. And you see that it illustrates his growing in wisdom. And as he visits the temple, you know, he takes up those responsibilities and he's engaging with the teachers. And the leaders. And he enjoys being at church. Uh-oh. Do you enjoy being at church? We ought to. It's part of growing up. It's part of being part of in God's creation. We want to be in the presence of God and with his people. Well, we often would like to rather go out and play something else or do something else. You see, we need to take up, this is part of growing up. It really is. And so that's what Jesus does. So we have the human nature. I'm spending a lot of time here because we got to get this. The other part is the divine awareness, as I've called it, because it doesn't grow in a divine way. It's a divine awareness. There's a growth in the sense that the human nature becomes more and more aware of the divine nature's presence, if I can put it that way. I don't know if I get myself in trouble here. He was always divine, but I think the human nature came to more and more of a consciousness of the wholeness of his personality. It's kind of like as a teenager, you know, I don't know about you, but in the 60s and 70s, all about finding yourself. Had to go off and find yourself, right? Well, we all do that. And I think for Jesus, it was this, in a sense, a self-discovery. And you see what's going on here is that as Luke records this, he's recording the divine presence of the Holy Spirit, always in communion with Jesus. And we see that the grace of God was upon him. That word favor, is translated favor, that's the word grace. It's the same word. It's that unmerited favor. But it's that favor of God, the grace of God was directing his life. And he was very aware of that. And in the temple, Jesus then, the person, was aware and he verbalizes to his parents that messianic consciousness, as it's sometimes called, or the divine nature, my Father. Well, where else would you expect to find me? I mean, think about the words he responds to his mother. He's not being flippant. He's not being snarky, because that's how we would interpret it as being sinners, right? Jesus is just, it's just a point of fact. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? It's obvious to him. You see, he knew who he was. And there was a sense when it gets verbalized. I could tell stories I won't do to my children, but I remember when we began to learn of certain things that they simply assumed. And they assumed they acted upon, and you're like, where did you get that? Well, it's just because how they understood the reality, whatever it was. And I'm like, well, we never said that. No, but that's how they, you know. But you don't know until they verbalize it. You know, that's a hard time with children. They don't always verbalize everything they're thinking. And when they verbalize it, sometimes you're like, oh, wow. You know, I must have missed communicating that truth pretty well. Whatever. But here Jesus verbalizes to his parents, perhaps for the first time, because he's come of age, you see, my Father. His Father isn't Joseph. His Father is the God of heaven and earth. And it's not that he disrespected his earthly father. We see that from the text. But there's a reality here. And so what I'm saying is that in the temple, he's aware of his heavenly Father. And while that confuses his parents, the human nature of Jesus, his reasonable soul, his body grows. The divine nature was already present and constant. It didn't change. It was there from the beginning of all eternity, right? It's who he was. But the human nature has to kind of catch up. If you think about these two being brought together. And what Luke is reminding us in all this, this hypostatic union, that is the putting together of the divine nature and the human nature growing up and maturing, and these being one person, Jesus is therefore our fit and proper substitute. Because he's fully human and he's fully consciously divine. His human nature had to develop and grow just like ours. Had to learn and apply things. And by that growth, the person, Jesus Christ, experienced this grace of God at work in his life. There's something very unique and wondrous when we think about the incarnation. You know, it isn't that God just comes down out of heaven. It's that. It is that God takes to himself a reasonable soul, consciousness like ours, and a body, a physical body, and joins it to his person. And now, for the first time in eternity, a creature is intimately connected, not just created, but now connected to the Creator. Well, that's kind of mind-blowing if you think about it. And that's the wonder of Christmas, which is why we sang a couple of those songs. And you know, what's going on here? You know, so this is the first Sunday in January. This is the 6th of January. Traditionally, it's called Epiphany Sunday. And not that I get wrapped up in tradition, but you see, that's the revelation of Jesus to the Gentiles, the visit of the Magi, right? That's that context. But you see, what's happening in Scripture is that Jesus is revealing himself as God and man to the world. And Luke's doing that for us by writing these things. All right. So that's the important part, the theological part, the two natures of Jesus in one person, one consciousness, right? But there's this development. Okay, now, secondly, as we think about this, others grew. You see what happens in our text. It's the effect of Jesus coming into the world. You see, he has an effect on those around him. And we see, first of all, it's the teachers. You know, again, Luke singles this moment, this bar mitzvah, out for a number of reasons. One, of course, is that Jesus fulfills the law. That's what we saw in the previous section. He's doing it, made under the law. Deuteronomy 16 required this. Jesus sought the presence of God, and he's blessing the means of grace. He's using the then means of grace, the temple and its sacrifices and what it stood for in the presence of God. That's how a human being communicates with God. And so here is Jesus' blessing. You know, why do you come to church? Because Jesus went to church. That's the point. He needed it too. Thirdly, Jesus knows God's law. He knows it so well. It's like Psalm 119 is written by him. I know more than my teachers. Sometimes you probably thought that in school. But Jesus really did. I mean, and so as we read this text, you see what's happening here. As he is in the temple, they find him sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. There's a conversation happening, right? He's listening, then asking them conversations. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. They were growing. I've lived an interesting life. I've been in the orbit, not intimately, but I've been in the orbit by God's grace of some significant people in the Reformed world that we know of. I personally know and knew R.C. Sproul, for instance. Wasn't intimate with him, but I knew him. He knew me through connections I had. He visited the church I went to. Those kinds of things. I personally knew and had a class from Dr. John Gerstner, who taught R.C. Sproul. And Sinclair Ferguson was a professor of mine at Westminster Seminary, and I personally knew him. And he wrote a couple of gracious letters to me after that fact. Those kinds of things. I've there's a number of people I've been in the orbit of by God's grace. And where am I going with that? Well, you learn things from these people, right? There's relationships. They affect you in a particular way. And one of my favorite stories, scary stories to me, and I talked to friends who had Dr. Gerstner in seminary. I didn't have that experience. I had him at Geneva College. He came in and taught a class. I met him on other occasions. I even worked with him on a committee, by the way, so it was interesting. But his way of teaching was more like what we call the Socratic method. He would walk around the room, and you're sitting there, and he gets up close and personal, and he asks questions. And once you answer the question, then he begins to zero in on you. And then he asks another question. So what's the effect of that answer? And then you, of course, now you're under the gun and you answer the question. And then he gets even closer. And I remember a particular time. I mean, you remember those desks you sit in the Ilwin style? They were wood, you know, metal frame, the little pad that you write on, right? You know, so Dr. Gerstner is walking up like this. You know, so I'm going to use Katie as an example. And she's sitting at a desk, and he's getting closer and closer, and he's looking at me, and he's asking this question. He grabs the desk. And all of a sudden, he said, "Oh, I remember, I'm not in a seminary class." And he backed off, and I went, right? But you learn something from that. That's the point. Only this way it was flipped around. And so it's like when, again, another story for you. I remember when John Gerstner, Dr. John Gerstner, left the mainline church, what was then the UPUSA at the time, and came into the PCA, which I was a part of, the Presbyterian Church in America. And so he was being examined. I mean, that's what you do when a minister comes in. You have to examine him on the floor of presbytery. You get to ask him questions. So they're asking him questions. He's being very gracious and answering the questions. But he would go into teaching mode because he couldn't help it. And then he'd turn around to the questioner and say, "So does that mean?" You know, and the guy go, And then, yeah, and he started walking towards the guy, you know, like, what? You're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Oh, you go, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm the one being asked questions." He'd back off, right? But, you know, what happens is you learn things. And that's what's happening at the temple. I mean, you can imagine, here's this 12-year-old boy, and he starts asking the questions, probably the regular questions, and they answer, and they say whatever. And then Jesus says, "Well, what about..." And you can even imagine what he says. So what does David call him, my Lord? You remember that when it comes up later on? Why does he say that? So the Pharisee has to go, "Well, you know, I suppose..." He kind of gives some answer, and then Jesus probably queries farther. You know, you can just imagine how this begins to go. Who's being questioned? No longer the child. And you see, this is what's going on. They begin to grow. Jesus is already beginning to cause them to respond and think about the scriptures that they knew. They were amazed, and they grew in their understanding, I would suspect, what was happening here. And he's talking about this. But you also see what happens. His parents are growing. You know, I mean, imagine, again, Mary and Joseph got this little boy. He's probably pretty precocious. He's very obedient, very loving, all this stuff. They take him to Jerusalem the first time, and they never had done this before. He disobeyed. I mean, in their minds, he's dissing. What's going on? I can't imagine this. I can't imagine being a parent 3 days looking for your son. I remember the franticness in our household when my third son, Jared, unbeknownst to me, followed me when I walked out the house and nearly crossed the busy road by himself before some strange lady picked him up. And then when Kaylin realized he was missing, went out the front door and saw her child being held in the arms of another person. That was just a moment. Can you imagine 3 days? And all of a sudden, Jesus says, "Well, why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be my Father's house?" And I imagine the parents right there went, "What? No, I didn't know." They'd never heard it before. He probably never verbalized it like that before, right? They knew there was something. And Mary had remembered. But, you know, 12 years had passed since that miraculous birth. Things were probably pretty normal. And all of a sudden, Mary and Joseph grows, right? Because of Jesus. And we're told, just as almost as a repeat, you know, that his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. A mother's heart. Yeah, just like earlier when she was putting these things in her heart. You see, the point here is that all of us are created to grow, and an encounter with Jesus causes us to grow more and causes us to grow spiritually. We must grow or lose our life. And then Jesus grows more because we find the end of this. What does Jesus do after this little in interview with his parents? It's a shame the way the ESV puts it, sorry. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive. That's sort of a passive kind of a thing. He put himself under their authority. He subjected himself. That's really kind of the sense of the Greek. Yeah, he was, but it was more active. You see, and that's important because who is this person? But he willingly humbles himself. It's like Philippians chapter 2. And he willingly puts himself under the authority of his parents, which is a response, again, to us as children and teenagers. We need to willingly put ourselves under our parents' authority. And that speaks to us as adults. So we need to willingly put ourselves under rightful authority. The government, as much as it may drive you crazy, it does me too. And those around us, we have to do that. We ought to do that. That's God's way. Well, that takes me to the last point, which I need to rush on, I suppose. I'm over time because I've had fun with this sermon too much. Is that we must grow, and we must grow in three particular ways at least. It's in Christ, in the Spirit, and in grace. Just taking what we're seeing in this text. I think what Luke is after here is that, see what Jesus grew, there's an implication. We must grow in Christ by, first of all, knowing him truly. There's that big word in your bulletin. Not a big word, just a strange word. Hypostatic. Sounds like an electrical term to me. I don't know. Sounds like static, right? But hypostatic. I mean, in other words, learn theology. Really try to learn who Jesus is. Learn theology. Don't shy away from it. Get in and dig. Find out. That's why the confessions help us. We also must know Jesus personally, as a person. We must learn of him in truth. We must learn personally. Learn of him and his works, and speak his truth, right? And we must know him experientially. That's an old Puritan kind of way of putting things. In other words, my experience of Jesus. He shouldn't be just something out there or a subject of study, but I must walk with him. I must learn by faith and to trust him. He must be your Savior. He must actively be your Lord. So you're thinking of him as a person. He's not your life coach, but he is with you. He is your King. We must learn of him in our daily lives. In a similar way, we must grow in the Spirit. Now, how do we do that? Well, he must lead us by the Word. That the primary means that he uses is the Word of God. So learn your Bible. Got a Bible reading plan for this year? Carrying on a one from last year? Whatever it is, do it. Learn the law of God. Just like when we looked at the book of Leviticus and the sacrifices, how they help us to understand the work of Christ. The law is important. It guides our lives. But the gospel gives us freedom, right? Because we're free from the curse of the law. And the Spirit, he must be our source of grace. Everything comes from him. He's like the applicator. Use the means of grace because they're empowered by the Spirit. You know what they are. The Word, the sacraments, and prayer. That's why we try to really focus on those things. Focus, like the Spirit was, focus on Christ, because he's the Spirit of Christ. Our focus must be always on Jesus, because it is in Jesus we learn of God, and we sense that our lives must be focused on Jesus. So there's a going, takes us always, he always takes us back to Jesus, you see. And then in grace itself, the bigger thing, we want to put it that way, the favor of God, we must seek God's favor in Christ. In other words, we always come to God through Christ. We're always growing in repentance. Are you living a repentant life? It's part of why we have a confession of sin each week, but don't just rely on that. You and I should be repentant every other day of the week. We need communal repentance, but we need individual repentance. What about relationships with you and coworkers and family? Repentance, right? And faith. We must be the first ones that when there's a problem, we go and repent. We repair the relationship as much as we're able to. Because we're seeking God's favor. We want that grace in our lives. We must trust in God's favor by faith. Remembering that he's put his favor on us, right? And so as we face 2019, all right, I don't know what's coming. Difficult times may be coming, but I can trust in God's grace. I remember that I'm favored by him. Not because I'm so great, but because he's in Christ. I'm in Christ, you know, and so I remember that. And so when a temptation comes that, well, God must be mad at me, and I must be a really rotten person, and all those doubts. No, wait a minute. Yes, I'm a sinner, but God has put his favor on me. I am in Jesus. And what the world means for bad, God means for good, right? Yeah. And grow in that grace, because we must be like Jesus, I think. We must be more about our Father's business. Now, that doesn't mean you go sit in church and wait for the sermon to be preached every day. But I do think it means to glorify God in all that we do, that we put God first. We're about His business. It isn't our business only. You see, that's what it's about. So what's the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? In all that we do. So we have to grow, folks. We are created to grow. And we must grow in Christ by the Spirit, in that grace which by which we stand. That's really where this is going. I think Luke is moving us forward. He's thinking about what this means, you see. And we see the person of Christ, that even He had to grow. And you know what? I remember those days, but you got to submit yourself to your parents. You got to submit yourself to those authorities. That's part of life. Even Jesus did it. And so it's a struggle for sinful people. May God cause you to grow in grace this year. Let's pray. Father, help us to be witnesses of that grace, that we would be encouragers to others, and that we would help them. Help us to see in the Lord Jesus the fullness of humanity and our own humanity. And we thank You, Jesus, that You took on that complete human nature to not only to be our Savior and our fit substitute, but to show us how to live, that we might know that we can, by the power of the Spirit, that the same Spirit that guided You guides us. So we thank You for these things. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.